Let's read together now from Lord's Day 19. You can find this page 533 in the back of the Book of Praise. Why is it added and sits at the right hand of God? Christ ascended into heaven to manifest himself there as head of his church, through whom the Father governs all things. How does the glory of Christ, our head, benefit us? First, by his Holy Spirit, he pours out heavenly gifts upon us, his members. Second, by his power, he defends and preserves us against all enemies. What comfort is it to you that Christ will come to judge the living and the dead? In all my sorrow and persecution, I lift up my head and eagerly await as judge from heaven the very same person who before has submitted himself to the judgment of God for my sake and has removed all the curse from me. He will cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but he will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joy and glory. This is what we believe and confess. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Jesus Christ, this afternoon we read of Christ Jesus on high coming to judge again. We read of Christ as the head of his church, the glory of Christ, the gifts of Christ, the power of Christ, and the coming of Christ as judge. There are powerful words being used here to display the authority, the majesty, the exaltation of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our God. Is that not a wonderful thing? Is it not amazing that we can believe and confess with our mouths the exalted and risen Christ? Great is our God. And that exalted God is there for us, providing benefit for us. That even today, even now, even 2,000 years after Christ has ascended on high, still we can sing his praises. For he continues to reign. He reigns forevermore. But 2,000 years, that's a long time. How much longer, we ask? Why does the Lord tarry in his return? Does he not see the suffering that mankind endures on this world? Beyond that, why do we speak of his coming again as a judge? Why not confess his coming again to recreate, to be victorious, to give life? Can judgment speak on this? And yet, in the face of such questions, the Catechism does not speak of benefit or patience or duty in the coming of Christ Jesus. It asks of comfort. What comfort is there in Christ Jesus coming again? And out of that comfort, we may patiently await the exact timing of our Savior, knowing that his appointed hour to return has been set for our benefit and the glory of his name. We'll be focusing in on that this afternoon as we reflect and consider the risen Christ who certainly is coming to judge the living and the dead. We'll do so with this theme in points. The risen King is coming to judge the living and the dead. We'll consider first the comfort in his coming. Secondly, the timing of his judgment. Thirdly, the patience in our waiting. The risen King is coming to judge the living and the dead. We'll consider in first place the comfort we have in his coming. Whenever we focus in on the doctrines of faith that God has revealed to us in his word, we frequently speak of comfort. Especially as we move through the doctrines highlighted in the Heidelberg Catechism, we speak again and again of comfort. When we think back to the very beginning of the Catechism, that sets the tone for the whole teaching manual. What is our only comfort in life and in death? But did you know that the word comfort only shows up in a few of the Lord's days? Other than that first Lord's Day, it only occurs in the last few Lord's days dealing with this part of the Apostles' Creed. And that's not to say that none of the other doctrines offer comfort, for nothing could be further from the truth. Indeed, the comfort of salvation is only ours because of who God is, what he has done for us, what Christ Jesus has accomplished in his time on the earth. And all that in spite of who we are. It is good for us to reflect again and again on how our gracious God may quiet and still our troubled souls amidst the turmoil of life. But does it seem peculiar to you that a question that speaks of judgment would choose to highlight comfort? Justice and judgment as a result of it. It's an interesting concept. It's something that is intrinsic to everyone. What child has not cried out, "It's not fair," at a perceived wrong? Perhaps one of their brothers or sisters got an extra cookie. Who does not become filled with outrage when a crime goes unpunished, especially if it's something that directly impacts us? Everyone has a sense of justice. People who commit crimes even seek to justify it to themselves that what they do, it's either not wrong or it's excusable in the circumstances, or at the very least, it's not as bad as some alternative. And yet, as soon as the justice of God is raised, people get defensive. The injustice against his majesty, against his holiness, it's overlooked or excused. The Lord God, the creator of heaven and earth, he's being unreasonable when it comes to man. And his followers, these Christians, they're filled with hate and with envy and spite and self-righteousness at the world around them. The message that Christianity might bring is no longer a gospel of good news, but a message of hate, a patriarchal construction that only subdues and suppresses people. Justice of God. When we speak of Christ Jesus coming to judge, to administer justice, we highlight comfort. Comfort. Comfort in his love might make sense. Comfort in his mercy and his self-sacrifice and his grace, those all make sense. But also comfort in justice. And we have comfort in his justice because of who he is, brothers and sisters. That Christ is exalted on high. His authority as king is absolute. But he only went on high after he laid down his life in order to accomplish forgiveness of sins in us. So that his justice, his authority, his law might be perfectly enforced. For in his authority, in his office as king, Christ would enforce the law. His law will be obeyed. His justice will be done. That even as Christ is using his power to ensure no eternal harm will come upon us, because what he has done in his sacrifice may gather, defend, and preserve us for everlasting life, so he also knows and acts in the assurance of that coming justice. That at the last believer coming to faith, Christ's return will enforce final judgment upon a world in hateful rebellion against him. Comfort in the justice day. It's a day that can fill people with vivid thoughts, with a wild imagination. The concept of a day of reckoning that's not foreign to society, in part due to a Christian background, but also in part knowing subconsciously that there is a God, that justice will be realized, that a day is coming where everything will be revealed, all secrets exposed, every scandal unraveled, and yet a day of comfort precisely because of what it's bringing about. That at long last the saints of Christ will be vindicated, that the martyrs will be avenged, that the name of Christ will be acknowledged by every knee in heaven above and on earth below. The day that we'll see justice brought to every sinner who has affronted our Lord God and has caused this world to suffer needlessly for thousands of years. Now, we don't speak of being comforted because of some revenge fantasy being fulfilled, but because we know that suffering will draw to an end and closure will be offered, order restored. It's a day that will restore us. For the judge who comes is one who knows what it is to be judged. Indeed, he was judged far more severely than any one of us, as we commemorated on Good Friday. He bore the judgment of God, suffering the holy wrath of an almighty and righteous God against the sin of the whole human race. This weekend, we could reflect together on the suffering Christ, how he was mocked, insulted, judged under the heavy hand of God. How even in his suffering and humiliation, he was perfect in his obedience and submission. He submitted so that God's justice could be satisfied with his righteousness and holiness. He was cursed so that we might be blessed. And this will become all the more apparent on that final day, for on it, our sins, our shortcomings will be exposed, and yet we will be vindicated all the same. For our names will be found in the book of life, and he will pardon us since we believe in Christ Jesus. And he will grant us access to heavenly joy and glory. And the sharp contrast between the worldly and the godly will be made clear. The grain of Christ's harvest will be stored in barns, even as the tares of the world are burnt and swept away. So even though the return of Christ Jesus means judgment, it means God's justice will be administered. We may draw comfort in it. But the return of Christ is something that we can look forward to long for, to yearn for, especially in times of persecution, in times of hardship, in times of injustice. When our faith causes the world to turn against us, to drive us to our knees in despair, we may lift up our eyes to the hills, knowing where it is our help comes from. We may draw comfort in knowing that the righteous King Jesus, the judge of all, is coming quickly. He comes with condemnation for the rebels, his enemies, our enemies, and with a feast for us, his bride. Now, the first action that's mentioned here in question 52 is that of the believer. I lift up my head and eagerly await. There's a looking ahead, a waiting for something to happen. We'll speak more on the manner of our waiting later, but first I'd like to focus in on how long we'll be waiting for. In our reading this afternoon, we turn to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. This church was quite young when Paul first wrote this letter, largely because he had not spent much time there before he was forced to leave by those outside the church. While he was in Corinth, he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to encourage them to see how it is that they were doing. And when Timothy returned to Paul, he gave a report that prompted him to write this letter. A significant portion of it was dedicated to the second coming of Christ. For the young church there at Thessalonica knew that Jesus was coming back from heaven and that he would come suddenly. But they did anticipate his return rather quickly. And so, that someone had died or might die before Jesus returned, that concerned them. Would those who died be restricted, or even worse off because they were not alive to see Jesus return on the clouds of heaven? How could it be that the brothers and sisters of the faith could not all be together to witness the return of the King? Paul gently encourages them in the gospel of the death and resurrection of our Savior, that just as Jesus died and rose again, so also those who have died will also rise again. That's one of the comforting benefits of our Savior's death and resurrection. We confess this in particular, Lord's Days 16 and 17. It's a beautiful thing that with today being Easter, we may commemorate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. His glorious act of resurrection brings with it such comfort and assurance that Paul didn't even label those who had passed away as dead anymore. He writes them as being asleep. And sleeping, it's an interesting analogy to use, but it can be very comforting. It's comforting in that it will not last. That every evening we lay down our heads to rest and we awake again in the morning, thanking God for the new mercies in that new morning. And although it seems as though the dead have closed their eyes for good, and we've never witnessed them open their eyes, we know that one day they will be opened. The Lord will open them again. The imagery of falling asleep also reminds us that resting in heaven is not our final status. Now, we may long to be with the Lord in heaven, where we will no longer experience sin and suffering and sorrow, where we will experience the presence of God in an entirely different way than we do now. But it will not be complete. For our desire is not only to be with the Lord in soul, but also in body. Christ Jesus has his glorious resurrected body. And we can eagerly look forward to the day when we will receive our own bodies back again, gloriously resurrected. But when will that day come? The Thessalonians thought Jesus would come back rather quickly, and therefore became worried about those who had passed away. And there were even also those who were reluctant to work. They'd rather be idle. Perhaps they thought their daily labors were not relevant anymore, since, well, Jesus is coming back again anyway. And Paul cautioned them on that. And Paul would not expand much on the timing of the Lord. After all, he did not know when Jesus would return any more than you or I do. But he does tell us, just as he told the Thessalonians that the Lord will come as a thief in the night, so we are to be awake and ready. And that's no different a message than the one our Lord and Savior taught in his time on earth. The parables of Matthew 25 highlight how we are to be vigilant and to use our time carefully, to use our time wisely, since we do not know the day or moment the bridegroom will appear. There are no signs to look for as an indication of the Lord's exact return, that he will return on such and such a date. For this world and its groaning under sin has borne all the signs of Christ's return for generations. The scriptures teach us that there will be godlessness, that there will be wars and disasters, earthquakes, famines, persecution, and the appearance of the Antichrist. They will all be signs of the Lord's second coming. But did the war to end all wars signal the imminent return of Christ? It was followed by one of the deadliest pandemics in history. And yet we today continue to worship the Lord more than 100 years later. But Paul does know that the sudden destruction will come upon those who deceive themselves. He does know that the dead will be raised as the Lord descends with a commanding cry, an archangel's voice, and the sound of the trumpet of God, and that he will judge the living and the dead. As we confessed, he will cast his enemies into condemnation, but take his chosen ones to himself. And in that, brothers and sisters, we learn something of his timing. Christ Jesus will not return until his chosen ones are counted as his. When he comes to judge, his people will lay claim to his righteousness by faith, and they will not suffer eternally for sins committed against God's majesty. But for all his people to lay claim to that, however, they must believe. They must confess Christ Jesus as the Lord. There is no pathway to salvation that does not include believing in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we know that Jesus will not return until the last of his people have come to faith. We know that Jesus will not return until the gospel has reached all of God's children. We know that he will continue to gather, defend, and preserve a church chosen to everlasting life, and that he does so from the beginning of the world right through to the end. The last day, the last of God's people will confess Christ Jesus is Lord. So every day that Jesus does not return, that is a day for more of his grace to be poured out on new believers. Every day that Jesus does not return is a day for his kingdom to grow. Every day that Jesus does not return is a day for the good news of salvation to be spread to those who do not deserve it. And how does that grace go forth? How do people come to know Jesus and believe in him? When they hear the word, when they witness its transformative power in the lives of believers. Thus we see in this letter to the Thessalonians quite a bit written concerning the coming of our Savior. And these things were not written so that they and we today could just fold our hands and relax until Jesus does come. It's not as though we're the work crew that's arrived at the job site before the foreman did. And so everyone leans back and folds their arms into a comfortable position and takes a nap until the foreman does arrive. Although we are eagerly awaiting for Jesus to return, there's so much for us to do while we wait. There's opportunity for us to live before the Lord in patience until he comes. For the second coming of our Lord and Savior may stir us on toward good conduct before him today. Here and now we may patiently wait by the strength of his Holy Spirit in the hope of the return of Christ Jesus. But how do we wait? It's been 2,000 years now since Christ has ascended on high. For people to be waiting for him to return at any moment, is that feasible? For ordinary humans, it's not. What parent has not heard the infamous words from the back seat? Are we there yet? What student feels the stretch toward the end of exams drag on and on? Workers will eagerly await and look forward to the next vacation they have scheduled. On Boxing Day, one can remind a child that there's 364 days until Christmas. At a religious level, when a doomsday cult predicts the last day on such and such a date, after it comes and goes, the cult fades into the background. But Christianity is not a doomsday cult. It does not follow the definition of insanity in predicting the imminent coming of Christ Jesus, despite his return having been delayed for thousands of years. For it remains a true and steadfast faith, firm, unwavering, not on the charisma of man, not on the ability of people to wait. It remains firm and steadfast on the grounds of the living God who works this faith in people's hearts. Thus Paul could say with confidence, you are children of light, children of the day, not of the night, nor of the darkness. We do not belong in the shadows doing wicked things like people in sin continue to do. Christians do not remain as slaves to sin, bound to shame by their sinful deeds. But the followers of Christ may be awake in him, and may therefore be watchful, watching and waiting for the second coming of Christ. And this watchfulness involves careful living. It's not done in recklessness. Vigilance, waiting for Christ Jesus, that demands precaution, demands preparation. For it can be expected that someone who is not ready, someone who's not prepared, they will fall asleep after being drowsy. Those who are trained, those who are equipped, may last throughout their watch. But Paul also uses military language here in encouraging the Thessalonians to vigilance. Putting on pajamas and cozying up in bed makes it easier to fall asleep, to be lulled into a false sense of peace and security. But being sober, wearing spiritual armor, keeping watch, all help combat drowsiness. Given the length of time that Christ has been on high, it's understandable that we need these instructions, this exhortation to remain awake. And what does staying awake, being sober, look like? What does belonging to the day look like? The scriptures contrast the deeds of the righteous with the deeds of the wicked by using darkness and light. Peter writes that we've been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. Scriptures speak of God's law shining a light to our paths. We may walk as children of the day in how we keep our conduct honorable and how we live in obedience to God's law. For if we know that we have a new life in Christ Jesus, that he returns to give us access to eternal life, then it places into perspective how our lives are to be lived. We want to be prepared for his second coming. So that every day we live today, we do our utmost to be living as thankful Christians. Our priority shifts from accomplishing the little things in this life toward accomplishing good deeds. They become what is important for us. Not having a bigger, better property, a career, or vacation. Our reputation as a God-fearing Christian outweighs any material advantage we might gain in exploiting someone else in our work. Our relationship with Christ Jesus becomes more important than our relationship with an unbeliever. And what is particularly beautiful about our holy living before the Lord is that He has resolved to use our holy living also in preparation for His second coming. Peter tells us to hasten the day of the Lord in lives of holiness and godliness. We know that this is possible because the Lord uses our good deeds to win our neighbors for Christ. They may see our good deeds, and when they inquire of it, we may tell them of the living hope we have in Christ Jesus. And the Spirit may use that to work faith in their hearts. Christ Jesus, being risen from the dead, having received all power in heaven and on earth, may also give us the confidence we need to live as children of the day. As we will sing in a moment, the people of God are ready and willing to respond to the call of Christ Jesus, prepared at a moment's notice to live and to act for the Lord. Are you ready for the call of the Lord, beloved? Are you prepared for His coming? Paul knows how difficult it is to be prepared, to be ready. So he grounds his exhortation to live as children of the day in the well-founded reality that God has not destined us for wrath, but in salvation through Christ Jesus, our Lord. His death and resurrection means that for everyone who believes in Him, they will live with Him. And this glorious reality is how we may encourage and build one another up. We may speak to each other of the grace, of the peace, of the hope we have in our Savior. And in those conversations, in those Bible studies, in those times of fellowship, the Spirit enables both ourselves and one another to stay awake and prepared for Jesus' return. While we do not know when the Lord will return, we do know that He will return. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, let us lift up our heads and worship the King. Let us sing praises to His name. Let us bless Him in thanksgiving for pouring out His Spirit on us. For He is risen, He is exalted, He is Lord. And may that confession of Him drive you to serve Him in every element of your life as children of light, as you look forward to His final return. Amen. Let's sing in response Psalm 110. We'll sing stanzas 1, 2, 3.